Thank you once again, Pastor TJ. Jesus, to know you, then know you more. Amen. That should be our goal, our aim as believers today. Amen. Well, as I said earlier, we're going to begin a series this morning through the book of James, where we're looking at James chapter 1, verse 1, as we just do an introductory type message this morning to explain some of the background and some of the issues that James is dealing with in this book. And I trust that you will read the book several times over the next few weeks and get a firm grasp of what James is trying to write to the church today. But as we begin any study of the book of the Bible, it's something like preparing for a trip. I'm old school, so I get out my atlas and I look at my map and I try to see where I'm headed and how I'm going to get there. And so we like to know where we're going and what we can expect when we get there, when we get to our destination. And that is what I want to try to do with you this morning, is share with you some of those insights into the book of James. And then as we move through the book over the next several weeks, we will break it down in more detail and give you more insight into exactly what he's saying. But the book of James is considered to be the best book for practical Christian living. It is the most practical book in the entire New Testament, but at the same time, it is also the least doctrinal book. Now, that does not mean that the book is void of Christian doctrine. James writes quite extensively at points about doctrine, but the focus of the book of James is not so much on doctrine, it is on duty. If you recall, if you've been with us in our studies through some of the Pauline epistles, as we've noted, particularly the book of Ephesians, where the first half of the book of Ephesians is primarily doctrinal, where Paul is outlining various doctrines that we should believe as Christians. And then the last half of the book, he begins to tell us how we are to apply those doctrines and put them into practice every day in our life. Well, the book of James is somewhat different, as it's mainly practical. It assumes a foundation of faith. It assumes that the readers here have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think in this time of crisis that we're facing, the world needs to know that Jesus does in fact make a difference in our lives. If we do not live what we say we believe, the world does not see any difference in our life. Therefore, the world says, why do I need to change? Why do I need this Jesus? Why do I need to know him more if it makes no difference in our lives? And so James here writes about the difference that Jesus Christ makes in the life of these believers. Now, I'll just tell you from the outset, James is much like the book of Hebrews. Although the focus of Hebrews is on the superiority of Jesus Christ, the book of James is written in the midst of persecution, and he's writing to a group, and we'll see in just a moment they are scattered. They have been persecuted and have fled their homeland, and so he's writing to them to encourage them to keep on living for Jesus Christ in the midst of a chaotic world. And folks, if I cannot express anything else to you today, we need to live as Jesus Christ makes a difference in our lives, live so that the world will see that difference in our lives, and live that Jesus makes a difference in the midst of this chaos that we're going through. Now, I don't know the reasons why things are the way they are. All I know is that you and I have an opportunity today to be the salt and light in this world. You and I have an opportunity today to let our light so shine that men might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And so the book of James is written to a group of believers who are struggling, who are being persecuted, and he's encouraging them to live their faith and to do what they say they believe they do. So a journey through the book of James will give us some insight into how you and I can live as a Christian. Now, we're just going to look at chapter 1, verse 1 today, and then next week we'll begin with verse 2 and look through the book verse by verse, as we've said. But there's a lot in this first verse that just gives us an introduction, some insight into the book of James, into the writer himself, into the readers, and how what you and I can expect from the rest of the book. Look what he says. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, it's a very simple introduction. He identifies, first of all, the writer, and he identifies himself simply as James. Now, James is one of those names in the New Testament that is somewhat difficult to trace, along with the name Mary. There are several people in the New Testament named Mary, several people in the New Testament named James. And so it's a little bit hard to trace, and there's some debate as to exactly who this James is. I want to share with you four possibilities to who this James is, and then I will tell you what I think. You can think what you want to think. You can read any commentary and get several different opinions, but I'm going to share with you my opinion, which happens to be the majority opinion. There are, like I said, four people named James in the book of the New Testament. First of all, we have James, the son of Zebedee. He's a very familiar name to us. He's the brother of John. He is an apostle. He's one of the 12 in Mark chapter 1, verse 19. He is called, Jesus calls him to be a disciple. And along with John, his brother, and Peter, they form what is known by New Testament scholars as the inner circle, those who are closely related to Jesus. And you read quite a bit in the New Testament about Peter, James, and John. And it would be the James here, the son of Zebedee. James and John, as you recall, were known as the sons of thunder there in the New Testament. And so he is a very prominent figure in the New Testament. He makes a good possibility as the one that is the author of the book. However, in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, if you read that, you will see that this James was martyred by Herod, and the date on that is A.D. 44. Well, the book of James comes along a little bit later than that, according to most scholars, probably 45 to 47, somewhere in that range. So his death, the death of this James, the son of Zebedee, seems to be a little bit too early to consider James, the son of Zebedee, as the author of the book. There's another James named James, the son of Alphaeus, and we read about him in Mark chapter 3, verse 18. He is also a disciple or an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's not much else known about him. He's just mentioned there, mentioned in a couple of lists there of with the disciples, but the New Testament gives us very little insight into who this James, the son of Alphaeus, really is. So he seems to be a little bit too obscure and not enough information to consider this James as the author of the book. A third James is mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, and he's mentioned as, the King James translates it as, the brother of Judas, but yet the Greek construction there seems to indicate that a better translation would be the son of Judas. Now, this is not Judas Iscariot. If you go to Luke chapter 6, verse 16, you will see this James mentioned there along with Judas Iscariot. And so it seems to that he's not the son of Judas Iscariot, who we all know is the betrayer, right? And so it does not seem like the Holy Spirit would inspire the son of a betrayer to write a book of the Bible, although that is a possibility. But he is another one of these characters that is very obscure, that there's very little known about him. And scholars even debate if he was a believer at all there. And so we seem to rule him out as well. The fourth James that I think is the actual author of the book, and many scholars do as well, is James, the half-brother of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Excuse me. As you know, in reading, Mary, Jesus is born of Mary. She was a virgin. She conceived and had Jesus, her son. And then later on in the New Testament, we read that there are other brothers there that Jesus had, and that James is one of them. And you recall in the beginning, James did not even believe in Jesus as being the Messiah. There they thought he was a lunatic. You remember some of the stories that were told there. But what we find out about this James later on, and obviously after the resurrection, this James came to know Jesus as his personal Savior and recognized him as the living Lord, as the Messiah. And this James became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. We can read about him in Acts chapter 12, Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 21. He is a leader of the church in Jerusalem. In fact, Paul goes to the church in Jerusalem. We read about in the book of Galatians there. Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. He is mentioned there as a leader in the church. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, this James is mentioned along with Peter as pillars of the church. So they are strong leaders of the church in Jerusalem there. And so it seems that he is the best option for the author. A further evidence or further information that tends to make us think that, if you read Acts chapter 15, verses 13 through 21, that is the Jerusalem Council. And you're familiar with that passage. We looked at it through the book of Acts. We talked about it when we studied the book of Galatians here on Wednesday night. And making some of those parallels with the book of Galatians and the dating and the time and Paul's writing. In Acts chapter 15, Paul has completed his first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas, in Acts chapter 13 and 14, completed the first missionary journey. And they went through the regions of Galatia. And you're familiar with that. If you read Acts 13 and 14, you can see where they traveled. Well, then the question in Acts chapter 15 came to be, does a person have to become a Jew before they can become a Christian? That is, do they have to observe the law? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to follow all of these dietary laws, all of these things that Judaism required before they can become a Christian? And the consensus there is that no, they do not. And all they asked the Gentiles to do was to not eat meat that had been offered to idols. And what we see there is James makes a speech about that, and he is the leader in the church and giving this speech to them. And when you read Acts chapter 15, verses 13 through 21, and you read the book of James, you'll see that the language is very similar. A lot of the same terms are used there. There's a lot of similarities. There's also a lot of quotations here from Jesus that we have in the New Testament in the book of James. According to Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, he said that this James was highly respected among the Jews, and then he dates the martyrdom of this James to AD 62, which would allow time for this James to be the author of the book. The interesting thing about it is the writer just simply identifies himself as James. If he is the Lord's half-brother, as I believe he is, why wouldn't he just say James, the brother of Jesus? Maybe it speaks to his humility. Maybe it speaks to the fact that the message is not about him. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to touch on that here in just a moment. But evidently, this James is well known to the church. He's well known to the people that he's writing to, and they know who he is. And so he just simply identifies himself as James. But notice what else he said. He said he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word servant there is the word doulos, which means one who has voluntarily placed themselves under the authority of another, one who has put themselves there to serve there. So he's describing his position simply as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grammatically speaking, from the Greek, it is quite possible that James is saying here that he serves Jesus Christ, who is God. And so if that is the case, if you take it this way, then it becomes one of the great affirmations of the deity of Jesus Christ. One of the greatest affirmations in the entire New Testament of exactly who Jesus is, which makes the author of the book even more striking in my mind, that if he is James, the Lord's half-brother who did not believe, but then after the resurrection he does believe, and now he not only believes that this Jesus can save him, he believes that this Jesus is God in the flesh, which is what the Apostle John said. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And so it is a great affirmation here that this Jesus is God in the flesh that has come. He is God. And we've been talking about that on Wednesday nights through the book of Philippians. And I encourage you once again, go back and read Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where Paul makes a great affirmation to the deity of Christ, but not only his deity, his humanity. And so James here is on the same line of the Apostle Paul when he says he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the idea of the doulos, the servant here, the slave here, it means utter devotion. It means one who belongs to Jesus Christ without reservation. And so the title here expresses both James's humility, but also his absolute commitment to Jesus Christ. If there's one thing you and I need to focus on today in this lost and dying world, in this world of chaos that we're living in, is that we should be and need to be and must be utterly devoted to Jesus Christ. If we're going to win this world for the cause of Christ, you and I have to be utterly committed to Jesus Christ. We must be the doulos, the bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, as James writes to us here. Kenneth Weiss describes this doulos here. He says the word designated one who was born as a slave, one who was bound to his master in cords so strong that only death could break them. One who served his master to the disregard of his own interests. One whose will was swallowed up in the will of the master. Folks, that should be our attitude towards serving Jesus Christ. Our will should be swallowed up in his will, and he should be Lord and master over all. And notice here, he's writing here, he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, he mentions this term scattered. Is that to be literal or figurative? And there are those who take it in two different ways here. The idea is drawn from the Old Testament, this idea of the 12 tribes. And so it seems to indicate by writing to the 12 tribes that he's writing primarily to Jews, but understand, he's writing to believers, Christian Jews, Jews who are believers in Jesus Christ. And so they are described as the 12 tribes here. And so the phrase is drawn from the Old Testament, and many New Testament scholars will take a phrase like that and use it to refer to the new people of God or to the church, not saying that the church has supplanted Israel for all my dispensational buddies out there, but just trying to say that we are now the people of God, the church, the called out body of believers, and so we should live in that manner. The word scattered is an interesting word here in the Greek. It is the word we get our word diaspora from, dispersion from here. And this word is used only two times in the New Testament outside of the book of James here. So it's three times in the New Testament, two other places outside of the book of James. It is used in John chapter 7, verse 35, and it is used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Now, Peter seems to use it in a spiritual sense to refer to the new Israel of God or to the church there. And that is would be predominantly that the Gentiles who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. James, though, as we go through the book and we read through the book, we will discover that James here seems to use it in a more literal sense. So that would refer to Jewish Christians who are living outside of Palestine. They have been run out of Jerusalem. They have been scattered throughout the known world. And so James is writing to them. And so this idea is based on several facts here. Number one, there's many allusions to the Old Testament in the book of James. One here we see in verse 1 when he references the 12 tribes. And we will see many allusions and many quotations once again throughout the book of James from the Old Testament. Once again, James, much like the writer of Hebrews, when he quotes the Old Testament, he's quoting from the Septuagint translation. The Septuagint translation is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. So the Hebrew Bible translated into Greek is known as the Septuagint. And so James will quote from the Septuagint. In chapter 2, verse 2, notice how what he says. He says, if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, then he describes what's to take place. But that word assembly there is the Greek word that we get our word synagogue from. And so he's using an Old Testament imagery right there. And as I said, there are many allusions, many quotations, many Jewish idioms here, Old Testament idea, Old Testament imagery that comes in to play. One of those is the use of the Old Testament law. James will write about the Old Testament law quite a bit, and that we will see in chapter 1, verse 25, in chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, several uses of the law. The difference in the law between James and Paul, Paul writes a lot about the ceremonial law. He talks about circumcision. He talks about idolatry and all of these things that would be a part of the ceremonial law. James, when he refers to the law, he's speaking about the moral law. And notice what he says in verse 8 of chapter 2. He said, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love the Lord, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. Now he's quoting from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 here, when he writes about this royal law that he's using here, and it is simply to love your neighbor. I think today in this midst of this pandemic that we have a prime opportunity to love our neighbor. We should focus on loving our neighbor and seeking to do the things that we can do to serve our neighbor. And so he's describing these readers as the 12 tribes. They are scattered. They are obviously Jews that he's writing to, and we've touched on that with all of the Old Testament imagery and all of the Old Testament quotations that he uses, but they are Christian Jews. He's writing to believers there. 19 times in the book of James, he will refer to the readers as brothers. They are his brothers in Jesus Christ. They are his fellow believers that he's writing to, and he's writing to encourage them. He's writing that they might live the life that they've been called to live, a life that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the writer is definitely familiar with Judaism here. And so he's writing to these 12 tribes that are scattered abroad here. And so he says to them simply, greeting. Now that is an interesting word in the Greek. It just basically is a simple greeting that is used here. It's a typical form of the Greek here for a greeting, but it is somewhat unusual in the New Testament. It's more of a typical Greco-Roman type greeting here that is used. And so the only other time this word is used, this type of greeting is used in a letter, is, as I mentioned earlier, in the Jerusalem Conference, the Jerusalem Council, in Acts chapter 15, verse 23. And guess who used it there? The Apostle James used it there, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is the one that Christianized this word when he used it just a few times, and he would add the word grace. Now, in the Greek, you do not see it in the English, but in the Greek, there's a word play between the word joy and this word greeting, which is chiron, and the word for joy is chiron. And so you can hear the similarities there, and when you read it, you will see the similarities in the Greek. And so James here is using some kind of wordplay with his greeting. And then also what we will see in verse 2 when he tells his brothers to count it all joy when they enter into these various temptations, these various trials that they will be facing. So it's a rather unusual greeting that he uses here, describing himself as a servant, one who has placed himself under the authority of God, writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, and he says, greeting to you. Now, I want to share with you what I think is the purpose of the book, a couple of purposes here for the book, and we'll walk through a few of the passages as we look at these and really try to set the background for the book. James is writing because there are personal problems within the church. Now, it's rather interesting that he seems to be writing to a specific church, but he never identifies that church. You know, Paul, when he would write, he would say to the church at Philippi, to the church at Corinth, or something along those lines, and he would address specific problems to that specific church. James here is writing to address specific problems to a specific church, but he does not identify that church. I don't have an explanation for that. I just find that rather interesting myself. But he writes here about personal problems. What are some of the personal problems they're dealing with? Well, I just touched on one in chapter 1, verse 2. They are being severely tested for their faith. And what James will tell us here in verse 3 is that the trying of your faith, the testing of your faith, produces patience or endurance. You see, when we are tested, put to the test for our faith, and maybe that's what is happening in our society today. There are certain ones telling us we cannot meet as a corporate body. There are certain ones telling us that we cannot go back to our jobs. We cannot live our lives as we have been accustomed to living our lives. And understand, I'm not saying you need to defy the laws that we have in our land. We need to be cautious here. We need to use some common sense there. But I saw a certain mayor, and I will not call his name there because I might get banned from Facebook, but and then you wouldn't have the joy of hearing me every Sunday. But I'm just messing with you. But anyway, oh me, Jason, if you're watching. But anyway, a certain mayor of a rather large city I saw this week where he said that you cannot meet as a corporate body of believers, and if you do, they're going to go in and issue a warning and clear the building, and if you go back, they may close your door permanently. Now, that is scary, people. That is scary. That is worrisome. I don't think a man can do that. A man cannot stop the worship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are closed countries where the gospel is banned, but there are underground churches, there are home churches, things of that nature. But it is a scary thought that they can come in, and I've been saying this for years, there may be a day when they come in and try to close our doors. I don't know if that's what's happening or not, but I know that this church that James is writing to is being severely tested. Maybe this is our test, and maybe we need to strengthen our faith and endure. In verse 13, they are being tempted. Now, what we will find, and I will make note of this again, the word here, it says in verse 2 of chapter 1, count it all joy when you fall into divers or various temptations. That word is testing. More accurately translated. But in verse 13, it's the same word. How do you know if it's a test or a temptation? Well, the context will tell you. Look what it says in verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away or enticed of his own lust, his own desires. And so not only are they being put to the test for their faith, they are being tempted here, tempted to stray, tempted to sin, tempted to live a life of immorality. And so James is writing to correct these issues and to encourage them to stay true to the faith, to continue to walk with Jesus Christ. There are also some personal problems as they seem to cater to the rich. Look what it says in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. If they're coming to your synagogue, I've touched on that a moment ago, a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? So they're catering to the rich at the exclusion of the poor. And so there are some personal problems within this church that James is going to address. Now something that I just thought of, the book has been compared to Proverbs quite a bit, as it just seems to go from thought to thought to thought. But there is a theme in this book, as you will go through, as we go through and read. But Martin Luther, the great reformer, called the book a book of chaos, and called it a book of straw, and he refused to write a commentary on the book of James because he saw no value in it. Why? Because for him, justification was by faith and faith alone. He got that from reading the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. And so he saw no value in the book of James. But it is a book of great value here. And James is dealing with these personal problems that they're facing as individuals. But he's also dealing with problems that they're facing as a corporate body, as the church. In chapter 1, verse 26, and we will read quite a bit about this issue, and that is the tongue. Oh me, he says in verse 26 of chapter 1, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain, empty, futile, nothing. If you cannot bridle your tongue. Chapter 3, verse 2, I won't read all of it, but there's a lot in there where James talks about the tongue, that we offend in word, as he tells us in verse 2 of chapter 3. We put bits in the horse's mouth to control them. The big ships in verse 4 are controlled by a tiny little rudder there. And then he says in verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And he's referring to the tongue, and he says the tongue is a fire in verse 6. A world of iniquity. We have to be careful with our tongue. Careful with what we say. And what I find with people is they will believe the worst about someone. Even Christians. We will not believe the best. And here's what they say. I shouldn't tell you this, Pastor, but. Why tell me? If you shouldn't tell me, don't tell me. Right? If it's hearsay, I don't want to hear it. Right? You shouldn't be listening to it either. Why? Because when we begin to talk about other people, we get our eyes off Jesus. And we get our focus on ourselves. And we begin to talk about other people. And by the time that story is told two or three or four times, it may not even resemble the original story. You may have done this as a child. I remember, I don't know, second, third grade, fourth grade, somewhere along in there. Our teacher took the first person, and they were about 30 of us in the room, maybe 25, 30 students in the room, I think probably second or third grade. She whispered something into the ear of the person sitting on the front row. They turned around and whispered it to the next one, and it went all down the rows and all through the room. And by the time it got to the person over here on the other side, the teacher says, "What did you hear?" And they said what they heard. Then she asked the person over here that she started with, "What did I say to you?" And this is what the person said. They weren't anywhere close. I don't remember what it was. I just remember going through there. But I know I didn't mess up. I know I said exactly what the person behind me said. That was supposed to be a joke, but you're not here to laugh. Okay. That's what makes this so difficult, is preaching to an empty crowd. You don't laugh at my jokes. Just put a little laugh emoji on the screen, and I'll know you're laughing at me. Not laughing at me, laughing with me. Let me correct that. But anyway, James has a lot to say about the tongue. And we have to be careful with what we say and what we hear. Don't even listen to gossip. Why? Because we're tempted to share that with people that we shouldn't. James talks a lot about worldliness, living as the world. We should not live as the world. Chapter 2, verse 11, he said that, and who does this sound like? "Do not commit adultery. He that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if you kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." Didn't Jesus say something like that? And didn't Jesus go on further to say, if you break one of the laws, you've done what? You've broken them all. And so James here talks about worldliness and living as the world. Over in chapter 4, verse 1, he says something very similar. He says, "Whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your own lusts, your own desires that war in your members?" And so there are some problems here in this church that he's addressing. And the problems come from within the individual there. He addresses empty faith in chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. He says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man says he has faith and he has not works? Can that faith save him?" Now, if you're very familiar with the Pauline corpus and you're familiar with the book of James, you know that New Testament scholarship has historically debated and tried to present a conflict between what Paul said about faith and works and what James is saying about faith and works. I'm not going to explain it to you today because I want you to come back when we get to chapter 2, verse 14. And hear what I say is the explanation of that. But notice it says, if a man says he has faith and he has not works. James says, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, 'Depart in peace and be warmed and be filled,' notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit?" Look at verse 17. "Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead." It is empty. It is alone, as he says. It has no value here. And so he speaks here about their empty faith. They must put their faith into practice. We do not work in order to be saved. We work because we are saved. Our works are an evidence of our salvation. I've already talked about how they were catering to the rich in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. We see how they are abusing the poor, and we will see that several times throughout the book. Look what he says in chapter 5, verse 1. "Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered. The rust of them shall be a witness against you. You shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, they cry out, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." In other words, the poor are working in their fields. They are harvesting the crops. They are doing the labor, but they're not paying them. They're holding back their wages here. So they are abusing the poor, and James condemns them for that. And so that is, I think, the purpose of the book, to address some personal problems and to address some problems within the church. And like I said, although James does not identify the church, it seems that he is writing to a specific church about these specific problems. Now I want to share with you quickly, and I'll close here in just a moment, seven things here that has to deal with the theology of the book. I think it's not enough just to read a book and to glean some understanding from the book. We must understand the theology of the book and what does it say about God? What does it say about several areas? The first area here is a big word. James speaks in terms of eschatology. Eschatology just simply means last things. The book is presented with a future outlook. You see, they're going through these testings. They're going through these trials in the present day. But he writes to encourage them that this is not all there is to it. There's a greater future ahead. Just one quick passage here, and I read this just a moment ago. In verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1, he says here, "Count it all joy when you enter into these temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, her completed work, that you may be complete and entire, wanting nothing." That completion, that perfection is coming in the eschaton. It is coming when we are at home with Jesus. He even tells them to rejoice. And the idea of rejoicing here is to rejoice because knowing that these trials that they're going through are just temporal and they will not last. Look what he says in chapter 5, verse 7 through 9. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Continue walking in the faith. The Lord is coming. Behold, the husbandman, the farmer, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it, until he receives the early and latter rain. Be you also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near." I believe with all my heart the coming of the Lord draws near. I meet, as you know, with a group of fellow pastors on Thursday mornings, and we talk about issues in the world, issues in our churches, and just various issues that are going on around us. And one thing that we have concluded is, come, Lord Jesus, come now. Look what it says in verse 9, that the judge stands before the door. Who is the judge? It is Jesus Christ, the Lord. And he is standing at the door, waiting for word from the Father. Son, go get my children. And so the book is presented in the context of eschatology with a future outlook, looking to that great and glorious day when we are in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The second idea here, the second note of theology that James writes about, and I've already touched on this, so I won't spend a lot of time with this one or the next one, that is faith in works. James says, if you say you have faith but you do not have the works, you don't really have the faith, because your works will accompany your faith. And so believers must live what they say. That is what James will say about faith and works. The third one here, he deals with the law. I've touched on that as well. James refers to the law as the royal law. And he's quoted, as I said, from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We see in chapter 2, verse 8 of the book of James. Love your neighbor as yourself. You remember when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? What did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul, and do what? Love your neighbor as yourself. And so we see several times through the book of James where he will quote the words of Jesus. The only way he can do that is if he is familiar with Jesus. The song that Pastor TJ played at the beginning is just very appropriate for this introduction this morning. To know Jesus and to know him more. That's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. He wanted to know Jesus, then the fellowship of his suffering, to know him in a very personal and intimate way. That should be our goal today. James talks about wisdom in his book. In chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, he mentions about wisdom, and he presents the idea of wisdom as it is a gift of God here. And so these believers here through wisdom, the believers are presently being tried here. They're presently going through some hardships here. But he points out that it is an opportunity for us to stand up and to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about our human nature. And I've already touched on some of these verses, so I will not spend a lot of time on them. But he said when we're drawn away, when we're enticed, we're drawn away from our own lust. You see, we are born with the propensity to sin. And I've said this many, many times, that you and I do not try to teach our children how to be bad. We try to teach them how to be good, right? They just seem to have this natural inclination to evil and to doing wrong things, and your children will put you to the test. And I'm pretty sure all of you homeschool moms these last few weeks are really appreciative of your teachers, your children's teachers there. The human nature is a propensity to evil. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, that we are not to be drunk with wine, but we are to be what? Filled with the Spirit, and it is an imperative. Do not be drunk with wine, imperative. Do not be filled with the Spirit, imperative. So Paul is drawing a contrast, and the only way we can overcome our human inclination towards sin and prevent being enticed and drawn away and lured away by our own lust is to be filled with the Spirit of God. And the only way we can be filled with the Spirit of God is when we know Jesus more through His Word, studying His Word, praying, communicating with Him through prayer. And James writes a lot about prayer. He talks about the church, although he does not give any direct teaching on the church. There's nothing on the ecclesiology of the church, such as baptism or the Lord's Supper. But for James, prayer is important. Here he presupposes that, a theology of the church there. In chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "If any is sick, let him call on the elders of the church." And so there is some structure, some organization to the church. He mentions these elders, although he does not give us a description of what their responsibilities are or what they are to do, but call on these elders and let the elders pray over the sick, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Be not many masters or teachers here, that the teacher will receive the greater condemnation." So there is some structure here. There is some organization to the local church body. Although James does not give us a great detail on that, he just presupposes that the readers would understand what he's saying. The last two things here, his theology of God. Notice what it says. I've read verse 1 of chapter 1. He is God. He is God the Father. In verse 17 of chapter 1, he calls him the Father of lights there. Chapter 3, verse 9, in talking about the tongue, he says, "We bless God with the tongue, God the Father, and we curse men." So he calls him the Father of lights. He calls him God the Father. He calls him God. And so he believes that there is a God out there that is the creator of the universe, and he presents him in that light. And then, finally, his theology on Jesus. He says that he's a servant of God, chapter 1, verse 1, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So for James, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord over all. Notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ." He calls him the Lord of glory. He is glorious. He is majestic. He is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. And so James here is going to present to us a picture of God the Father as being a God that gives good gifts. He is the Father of lights. He is the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord. And if he is Lord of your life, then when we enter into our trials and our temptations, we can count it all joy. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12? That when you are tempted, rejoice. When you are tempted for my name's sake and persecuted for my name's sake, he said to rejoice. Why? That identifies you as a child of God. Where's your faith today? How deep is your faith? How strong is your faith? Is it just a shallow faith? Or do you have a deep wellspring of faith that you know that through all the troubles and trials that you may face in this life, you can persevere, you can endure? Why? Because Jesus has suffered it all for you. Jesus has persevered for you. Jesus was faithful to go to the cross, as we've talked about the last couple of weeks. And he died for your sin. He died for my sin. Now, as James would say, you believe in Jesus Christ? Go live for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day. Thank you for the time we've had to share your word today. Thank you for those that have listened and those that are here today to help us with our technology. And Father, we just pray now that as we walk through this book and study the book of James, Lord, that you would just lead us and guide us. Help us to draw closer to you. Help us to demonstrate our faith to a lost and dying world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.